this enemy force. No one has stopped it so far. It's made continually made more and more territory. It's gone through every city, town, village on its route. And as it's coming, what would you be feeling? A sense of nervousness, a sense of intimidation, a sense of fear as to what is to come. And then they get to you, and just like they have to every other town and village and city, they take possession of your land, and they force you out of it. You're forced to flee from your home, leaving nothing behind. You lose your possessions. You're separated from your family and your friends, cut off from your community. Life is not how it used to be. You're forced to resettle in a place that isn't your own, in a place where you don't speak the language, in a place where you don't understand the culture, in a place where your neighbours, those who you live near, look down on you as somehow inferior because you've had to leave your homeland to be here. You've lost your security. Your whole life has been turned upside down. Wonder how you'd feel in those moments. Disorientated, distressed, despairing. It would be awful. It's something that probably none of us have experienced firsthand, but it's something in the last couple of weeks that we've had some kind of sense of what that might be as we watch our news screens. As we see what people in Afghanistan have had to go through as they fled home to get anywhere that is safe. It's not just Afghanistan, though, that that's happened to. See, that is what happens to Israel back hundreds and hundreds, thousands and thousands of years ago. And it's into that context that these words are written. So the Israelites, they were living in the land that God had given them. And then the Babylonian army came in and ransacked the whole lot. And part of the Babylonian policy of the day was that in order just to show how powerful and mighty they were, when they took over a land, they forced everyone in it to just move. And then they just rejigged some other people to live there. Just to disorientate people, just to show that they were the ones who were in control. And so the Israelites were forced to leave their homes, leave their possessions, leave the way of life that they knew, and they were living in Babylon, despairing, disorientated, distressed. It would have been a horrible place to be. That is how Israel felt. Except there was one extra layer with Israel, which is, whereas with Afghanistan, as we look on our screens now, that isn't a result of God's specific judgment on that nation. Actually, with Israel, it was. Because for hundreds of years before this happened, God warned Israel, follow my laws, follow my ways, and if you don't, you'll be sent into exile. The land that I have given you will be taken away from you again. They were warned over and over and over again, and they didn't listen. And so now, finally, it happens. They're forced into exile, forced to live in Babylon, disorientated, despairing, dismayed. They have no idea what's going to happen to them. Life isn't how they'd want it to be. That's the context into which these words are written. And that all might sound so far from us that it seems almost completely irrelevant. Because that is not our experience here in 21st century Oxford, is it? We're not forced to live in a land not our own. We haven't been forcibly resettled against our will. We haven't had all our possessions stripped away from us. We haven't been cut off from our communities. So how are these words in Isaiah 40 that we're going to look at over the next few weeks even close to relevant to us? Well, that specific experience might not be true for us. But I would imagine all of us at times, if we're honest, would admit that life sometimes just feels incredibly disorientating. It just doesn't feel like this is how it should be. Now, for some of us, that might well be a kind of direct result of sin in the past, like it was for Israel. Maybe we've made a bad decision in the past, and we're living out the consequences of that reality. But for most of us, it is probably just the reality of living in a fallen world, and particularly living in a fallen world as a Christian. So some of the disorientation and dislocatedness of this life just comes from life being hard. The diagnosis that turns your life completely upside down. The job that you thought was secure, and then a pandemic came along. A loss in the family, either recently or one that's coming on the horizon, and you can't even compute what life looks like without that person anymore. You've never known life without them. And either you're experiencing it now, or soon you fear you might be, and life just feels disorientating, not how it should be. And then add to that being a Christian. We're described as those who are exiles, strangers and foreigners in this world. We're described as those whom this world will not feel like home. We all experience that, don't we? As we try to live God's way, and that feels increasingly more and more as though that is against the tide of how everyone else is living. In the office, as you make a stand for Jesus, and everyone just looks at you like you're just strange. They're not even offended, they're just confused as to how anyone could think that anymore. All of us at times will feel like this world is not how it should be, that this life is disorientating and distressing. And it's into that context that Isaiah 40 is written. What does God have to say to that? He has one big thing to say. Receive comfort. Receive comfort. If that's how you're feeling, receive comfort. See, into the silence and despair that the Israelites were facing, God speaks. There's so many things God could say at this point, aren't there? So God could say to the Israelites, you're in exile, you caused it, you figure it out. You didn't listen to me. It's not my fault. He could say that. He could say, I know you guys are having a really hard time, but I don't know if you've realized, I've actually got a universe to run. I really don't have time to worry about your poxy little nation over here somewhere. He could say that, but he doesn't. Instead, look down to Isaiah 40 and those first words that God speaks into the silence. Words so emphatic that he says it twice. Comfort. Comfort. He comforts them. He consoles them. He sympathizes with them. He metaphorically sits down next to them, puts his arm around them like a friend or a parent, and says, it will be okay. It will be okay. I promise things are about to change. Not because you're worth it, but because I am a God who loves you and cares for you. Things are about to change. And I don't know if you noticed in verse 1 how personal the language is. God doesn't say, comfort, comfort, O people, says the Lord. No, it's comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. If you know your Old Testament fairly well, that might ring some bells. Because throughout the Old Testament, there's a phrase that repeats over and over and over again. It's kind of God's covenant motto, the promise he makes to his people. He says it over and over, and he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Your God, my people. And so when God says, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God, he's saying, remember all those promises I've made. I'm not giving up on them. Life might feel really hard, really confusing, and really disorientating, but I am not giving up on the promises that I've made to you. Despite everything, God says he is committed to comforting his people, and nothing will change that. In the midst of exile, living thousands of miles from home, not really understanding the culture, being looked down on by the Babylonians, God says things are about to change. You can have comfort to us sitting here today when life feels disorientating and distressing, when life feels confusing and out of control. God says, it's okay. It won't be like this forever. You can have comfort. And he isn't a God who says that from a distance. It's not a booming voice from heaven. It's not a command with a pointing finger. No, look at the beginning of verse 2. He speaks tenderly to Jerusalem. Or more literally, he speaks to the heart of Jerusalem. To God's people, to his people, he speaks to their hearts. This is not a distant God. We're going to see in future weeks as we look at Isaiah 40 just how big this God is. And he's huge. He's beyond what we can even begin to understand. But he is not distant. He is intimately close to his people. What does that show us about what God is like? The God who rules from heaven is the God who comes close to us, who says, "Comfort my people." When life is distressing, when you feel dismayed and disorientated, God speaks comfort because he is a God who loves his people, a God who longs to bless his people, a God who longs to show grace to his people, and a God who has already done that in loads of ways. So far we've seen that this is a God who brings comfort to people in the disorientation, despair, and distress of life in this world. So there's an obvious question then, isn't there? God gives comfort, but why? Why should these people be comforted at all? What is it they can take comfort in? Well, look down with me at verse 2. What is it that is to be proclaimed to Jerusalem, to God's people? It's three things. Her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Her hard service has been completed. That is, those years in exile that God's people have faced, those years are like a prison sentence, and it's coming to an end. They've served their time. Her sins have been paid for. The debt has been wiped out. They've been set free of the debt they had before God. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, if you read that or heard that being read, and that slightly confused you or slightly concerned you that doesn't seem very fair, that was the exact boat I was in when I read this passage earlier. Let me explain what I think is going on. So the word double, probably more usefully duplicate. So if you imagine taking a piece of paper, and if you fold it double, if you fold it in half, what you get is the exact duplicate. Okay, the double. That, I think, is what's going on. So it's not saying that God punished people twice as much as they deserved. That wouldn't be fair. That is not the kind of God we believe in. It is saying that they have had the exact duplicate, the exact double for what their sins deserve. Think like a stunt double. That's probably the only way we use double that way in English. The kind of duplicate, the replica. They have received exactly what they are due for their sins. It's been paid for. No longer do they face punishment anymore. That is why they can have comfort. God says comfort because your hard service is over, your sins have been paid for, you've received from the Lord's hand exactly the punishment that you deserved. For them, this means they can go back home. They can go back home to the land that they lived in, the land that God had given them. Imagine the relief of knowing you can go home again, back to the communities that you knew, to rebuild life as it used to be. Yes, it won't be exactly the same, but it's home. Home in the land that God had promised his people, no longer under the tyrannical rule of a foreign power, instead going home. And for us, one day we too will be going home. Going home to a place where all the disorientation, all the confusion, all the stress of life in this world will be no more. Where suffering will be gone. Where no longer will those around us treat us like we're somehow different. Instead, we'll be surrounded with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all who think the same way about the most important question. All who worship the true God fully and perfectly, and on that day we too will be without sin. Our exile is coming to an end because our punishment is over. How? How is our punishment over? Well, verses 3 to 5 show us that. Let me reread verses 3 to 5. A voice of one calling, "In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So for Israel, between them and home was a big desert. So if you imagine Babylon, where Israel are living, is over here, and Israel, the land they want to go back to, is over here. In the middle, there's a whopping great desert. So when it says, in the desert, prepare a highway for our God, it is saying that God will come and will lead his people back from Babylon, back to the land that is theirs, the land that they have been promised. If you read verse 4, and you're a mountain lover, and you're concerned that the new creation is somehow going to be completely flat, and there's going to be no beautiful hills to walk up, that's not what it's saying. It is to say that every obstacle stopping the Israelites from getting home will be made flat. The red carpet will be rolled out, and the Israelites will just stride straight through home. That is what Israel are promised, that they will return from exile. And they did. They went back home. But that's not the big thing that Isaiah is speaking of when he writes these words. Because these words in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, are quoted in all four of the Gospels. There aren't very many passages in the Old Testament that all four of the Gospels quote in exactly the same way, referring to the same event. And this is one of them. See, these words refer to when John the Baptist comes and proclaims in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." At the beginning of Matthew, at the beginning of Mark, at the beginning of Luke, and the beginning of John, we see John the Baptist saying these words because Jesus is coming. These words are prophecy that one day God will indeed come to earth and make all things right again. And that's exactly what Jesus did. See, our hard service is ended, or will one day be. Because Jesus spent 33 years of hard service turning his back on the comfort of heaven to come and face the suffering of living in a broken world, being mocked, being ridiculed, people not really understanding who he was, not treating him rightly. Jesus endured 33 years of hard service so that our hard service can come to an end. Then Jesus spent 3 hours on a cross, paying for our sin. Our sins have been paid for. Jesus paid the exact price necessary. He paid the duplicate, he paid the double for our sins. He received that from the Lord's hand as he faced his anger. He rose again to show that he has paid all the penalty. And that means that our hard service, our punishment is over. Because God has come and paid for it all. What's the result of that? Look at verse 5. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. People will see God for who he truly is, and not just Israel, not just those Isaiah is speaking to. All flesh, all people will see it together. Over and over again in Isaiah, as he prophesies about this salvation to come, over and over he emphasizes this is for all people. People from every country, every tribe, every language. That salvation is coming to all. All will see God's glory. What does it mean to see God's glory? Well, recently Francis and I have been doing various bits of work to our house. I say we've been doing various bits of work. That's completely not true. We've been paying other people to come and do bits of work to our house. If you ever see me do DIY, run in the opposite direction. Don't let me near a drill. But whenever we've kind of asked people to come and quote for jobs that we want them to do, what they often do is they often show you some pictures of other properties they've done. So we asked a painter whether he could come and paint our house, and he sent us some pictures of some of his previous work. That is him showing his glory. He is showing us what he can do. We see something what he is like by seeing what he has done. Now, his painting was good. I wouldn't describe it as glorious, but it was good. God's glory is a completely different category. It is God showing us who he is and what he's like by what he's done. But what he shows us is just incredible. A God of love, a God who comforts a broken people by sending his own son to die to save them. And all people will see that one day. All people, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will see that one day. In the here and now, we see some of God's glory, don't we? We see it dimly, in part, by faith. But one day, God's people will see his glory perfectly and fully as we spend forever worshipping him for how good he is, as we see him as the glorious God who is worthy of all of our praise, whose name is just wonderful. Can we have confidence that that is true? Can we have confidence that's going to happen? Because that all sounds like a lovely pipe dream. Israel must have felt exactly like that. God, I know you're saying these words, but look around me. Look at the confidence God gives them. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And God says this will happen because he has promised that it will. Now, whenever I say something, there's no guarantee that it will come to pass. Having young children teaches you that. Just because you say something doesn't mean it will happen. But when God says something, it will. There has never been a single word that God has said that has not happened or that will not happen. When he says the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that is a cast iron guarantee that this will happen. That was the confidence the Israelites had. And for us, we not only have the confidence that God has said it will be so, but we've seen the first part of the plan coming to fruition, haven't we? Because we've seen Jesus come, not literally with our own eyes, but with the eyes of faith as we read his word, we see that Jesus has indeed come. And so when God says this will happen, we know it will. Amidst the agony, amidst the despair, amidst the disorientation of this world, we have a hope to cling to. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. We're waiting for Jesus to come back and bring us home to be with him forever, and it will happen. We can have comfort now as we wait, and on that day we will have full and final comfort. What kind of God have we come to know? Well, Isaiah 40 tells us something about that, doesn't it? What kind of God is the God we worship? He is a God who comforts us in our disorientation to our very hearts. He knows what it's like. He sees our agony. He sees our disorientation and our despair. And he comes close and he comforts us. But he doesn't comfort us with empty words. He comforts us with wonderful promises. That one day it won't be like this anymore. Because he has sent his son. And that will change things forever. So if you're in the middle of a period of life where it just feels disorientating, if you just feel the despair and distress of living in this world, take comfort, because that is what God promises you. And as a quick aside, 2 Corinthians 1 picks up the language of comfort, and this is what it says. It says, the God of all comfort comforts us in all of our troubles, that's what we've seen, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Some of you right now will need comforting, receive comfort. Some of you would have received comfort through hard times in the past. You'll know the comfort that God gives. 2 Corinthians 1 calls us to comfort others with that very comfort. So as you talk to one another, as you spend time with each other in home groups or after the service or through the week, as you hear of the struggles that we're all facing, comfort one another with this very comfort, that punishment is over, that Christ has come, that it will not be like this forever, that there is a day where it will be gone, and in the meantime, we can take comfort from a God who cares for us in the midst of our sorrows. Whatever life throws at you, Know this comfort. Share this comfort that our God is a God who comes close and who sorts our problem. The future is sure. Punishment is over. Christ has come and he will come again. Our exile will end. We will perfectly see God's glory as we finally head home, no longer in a world where we're strangers and foreigners, but instead in a world that makes perfect sense. No longer disorientated, no longer despairing, but instead comforted and rejoicing. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who comforts us. Of all the things you could say to foolish sinners like us, you say, comfort, comfort my people. Father, thank you that that is true. Thank you that that is the kind of God you are, that you are the kind of God who speaks tenderly to our very hearts. Thank you that they're not empty words, but instead words that we can know to be true because our punishment is over, because Christ has come and will come again. Please would we receive the comfort that your word brings. Please would we share that comfort with others around us. And please would we look forward to that day where we will be perfectly comforted forevermore. Amen.